And if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open them up to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And we'll be reading from verses 1 through 10. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've not left us to guess about who you are and what you desire, how to be saved, and what does it look like to live as a person who is saved. We thank you for your word, and Lord, we pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of your word. Would you make it faithful? And Lord, we pray that each of us would respond to your word the way that sheep should respond to the voice of a good shepherd who has already laid his life down for them. We pray that you would work that miracle in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. And when you're older, you'll understand more than you do now. But even now, you can understand the most important things. Now, we celebrate someone's birthday at Christmas. We celebrate Jesus' birthday at Christmas. And Jesus, as a child and even as a man, he did all things perfect. He never sinned, not even once. And then in order to rescue us from our sins, Jesus died on a cross. He died on a cross and he was buried and he stayed in the grave for 3 days. And then after he was raised from the dead on the third day, Jesus didn't go straight to heaven. He didn't. He stayed on earth with his disciples for 40 more days. For 40 days, he walked around and he would show people, "Look, I'm alive." He taught his disciples. He met with lots and lots of different people, sometimes in small groups, sometimes in big groups. Paul tells us that at one time it was with a group of about 500 people. But then after 40 days, Jesus ascended to heaven. He rose up to heaven. And his disciples and others saw him do this. And they were a little sad. And some people thought, maybe some of his disciples even a little bit, thought that when Jesus went up to heaven, all the goodness would be gone that Jesus did. All the things that Jesus accomplished, all the wonderful reasons why they were so happy that Jesus came, some people were worried that that meant that it was gone, it was done, that Jesus needed to be here on earth or there was no real way he could help you. Except that was not true. Because Jesus promised that what he bought for us, what he accomplished, what he won for us on the cross, that would belong to every single person who believed in him. And how would they know about him? Who believed in what the apostles said about him. In fact, Jesus promised that the apostles, that his 12 disciples, that they would, through them, they would finish the Bible. They would finish the Bible, and everyone who would believe what the Bible says about Jesus, everyone who would trust in what the Bible says about Jesus, would be saved. that everything that Jesus got, he bought, he purchased, he won on the cross would belong to everyone who trusted in what was written in the Bible about him. And to prove that this was true about what the apostles would write, he gave them miraculous power. He gave them the ability to do miracles so they could say, trust what we say about what Jesus did and you will be saved. And today we just read, and we're going to look at one of the wonderful miracles that Jesus's apostles, Jesus's disciples did. We saw that they made a man who never was able to walk, and he was old already. He was as old as I am. He was never able to walk, and then he was able to walk. Now, I wonder if you've wondered, what is the goal of the gospel? Maybe you've seen signs at baseball games, not as common anymore, but it used to be, John 3:16 signs, and people would say, believe in the gospel and be saved. You're like, well, what does that mean? What am I trusting Christ to do? What am I trusting in Jesus to do? Yes, I believe that he died and that he rose from the dead, but what is it that I'm trusting him to do? In fact, actually, when the word faith is used in the Bible, it is most often said faith in, and actually it's the Greek word, I know just enough Greek to get myself in trouble, so be careful. It's not so much faith in, but faith into, believe into Jesus. And so we could say, when we're trusting in Christ, we're entrusting ourselves to him. What are we entrusting to Jesus? When we're trusting him for salvation, what are we trusting him for? Now, because many say that they believe in Jesus, or some people say they believe in the gospel. And the Bible says that all who trust in the gospel will be saved. But what is the goal? What are you asking? What are you entrusting? What are you hoping in and trusting in Jesus to do with the gospel? Because this is critical. Because you might believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, and yet you're not trusting in his gospel to be saved, and so you're not saved. And the Bible tells us, and this miracle illustrates, that when we are trusting in Christ, we are trusting to be forgiven our sins and to be able to walk with God. Now, there are some people who would simply like to just be forgiven of their sins, but they have no desire to be able to walk with God. So let's look at our first point, and we'll unpack this a little more. I'm sure you'll be able to see this with me in the first two verses. Our first point is this: we are born unable to walk with the Lord. So let's read verses 1 and 2. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. So we've got this scene set for us, right? We've got the setting. We've got the character. And here we need to see, because I'm sure you noticed something. I'm not sure. Maybe you noticed something here that reminded you of one of the miracles Jesus performed. Miracles in the Gospels and in Acts were meant to verify the messenger. They were meant to prove that the man giving the message was actually someone you should trust. When he says, thus says the Lord, you should listen to him. Because never in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, when someone says, thus says the Lord, are you supposed to trust them until you can prove they're a false prophet? It's the opposite. First, they have to be proven a true prophet, and then you can trust them. And the miracles was how God verified Christ and verified the apostles. And there are some false beliefs about miracles in the book of Acts and in the Bible. Here's some false beliefs. First one is that every single Christian is healed. That is a false belief. It's not taught anywhere in the Bible. And yet some people, when they're reading the Gospels and they're reading Acts, they conclude that this must mean that everyone who trusts in Jesus will be healthy and wealthy. And it's not true. You've heard that? It's a lie. It's not found anywhere in the Bible. That's not the point of the miracles, even the miraculous healings in the Bible. Here's another false belief, that everyone who shares the gospel can do miracles to prove the gospel. It's not true. The Bible doesn't prove that anyone who's sharing the gospel, like me, I'm sharing the gospel right now. The Bible doesn't say that every single person, as they're sharing the gospel, will be able to do miracles to prove the gospel's true. That's not the point of the gospel, the miracles in the gospel in Acts. It was to prove the messengers. It was to prove those who first delivered that word. So it was important when Christ was preaching that he was able to do miracles to prove that you should believe what he said. And also God gave miracles to his apostles. This is what Jesus said. So that the Holy Spirit, God, would prove that they were those who brought the word of God. And now we have their word. And everyone who has their word doesn't have to do miracles in order to prove it, because we're not the original messengers. We're just passing on what God originally delivered. So the other thing, though, is that these miracles, they didn't just verify the messenger. They did. They also were an illustration. They were an object lesson about the gospel. They were an object lesson about Christ. They weren't simply proving that he could do miracles. They were doing that. They were giving us a window into what is it that he was going to accomplish with his death. Because everyone had their own ideas about what the Messiah was going to accomplish. And the miracles showed, no, this is what I am going to accomplish. We see this in very many places. And so this man is born lame. I'm sure you saw that. He was born lame. He'd never been able to walk. Now, why is that an important thing for us in this miracle, in this story, that the man was born lame? Well, imagine you're reading this story, and the story says he's 40 years old, he's been unable to walk since yesterday. And then the apostles say, stand and walk, and he stands. Not a great round of applause, right? Well, great. That's wonderful. No, this was the fact that he was lame from birth demonstrated the severity of the illness and also the miraculous nature of the miracle. It demonstrated how powerful and wonderful it was. Maybe it reminded you of the story of the man in John 9 who was born blind. For all his years, his friends and neighbors and family members knew nothing of this man other than that he was blind. They never remember a time when he could see because he never could see. But there's another thing that is helpful about this, him having been lame from birth, because it's a perfect illustration of the state of all men. Every single person, with no exceptions, every single person other than the Lord Jesus was born unable to walk with the Lord. We're born unable to walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we were born dead in sin. John chapter 3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, he says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Every single person is born unable to walk with the Lord. Now, what does it mean to walk with the Lord? It means to be his child rather than his enemy. It means to walk in his ways, to walk according to our design, to walk as we were created to walk, the way a son or daughter might walk with their father. You have to walk where he would walk in order to walk with him. And we are unable from birth. Now, let me be clear here. It's not that we were unable to walk with God from creation, because we were originally created to walk with God. God didn't create us this way. He didn't create us fallen. He created us perfect. Adam and Eve, we're told in Genesis that they were able to walk with God. They walked with God in the cool of the day. They walked with him. They walked in his ways. They were sinless. But Adam, our head, followed Eve as she followed Satan, and he plunged us into sin and into rebellion. And Adam was the perfect representative in the worst sense. He did exactly as we would all have done. And God made humanity in such a way that if they did fall, a single man could redeem them. We have to be clear as well. When it says, when we're talking about unable, it's a moral inability. It's a moral inability. It doesn't mean that we don't have the capacity. We don't have the brains. We don't have the hands. We don't have the physical abilities. That's not what he's saying. We are born morally unable, but yet technically we are able. We're just morally unable. We are unwilling to walk with God, to do what pleases God. Our hearts are enslaved to sin. And we see that this is true because Jesus was born exactly as we are, and yet he had no sin. I want to read Hebrews 2 to demonstrate that point. Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, that's Jesus, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So here we see the truth, the sad truth, but the true truth, that each human is born in sin, unable, unwilling to walk in a way that pleases the Lord, to walk as his children. And it's really important that we get the right diagnosis, isn't it true? Those of you who've had medical issues, you know how frustrating it is when you're getting the wrong diagnosis over and over again, and maybe finally you get the right diagnosis and things start turning around. Different religions, different ideologies have different diagnoses of the problem. Some say that it's a lack of information. Why is it that people act sinfully, act wrongly, act badly? Some say it's a lack of information. If you knew better, you would do better. It's a phrase that Oprah used to say. Some people say it's a lack of a good example. Some say it is suffering. It's suffering that is causing these things. It's trauma or poverty that causes bad behavior. If only people had a better circumstance, they would do better. But the Bible is clear. The problem is actually the reason why we all sin, the reason why we behave badly and we do destructive things is that we are all sinners. And that's part of the identity of every single person. First, we have a beautiful part of identity. We're made in the image of God. That is a glorious thing, and that is true for every single person, Christian or non-Christian. We are made in the image of God. We represent him, and that means we either represent him well or we represent him poorly. So we're born with that dignity that we're made in the image of God. However, we are also all born sinners who dishonor God, every single one of us, unable to walk as we ought to walk, to live as we ought to live. Let's go back to the story. Notice the location. We have this man who is born lame, never able to walk, and he is outside the temple. And it's important that we notice that he's outside the temple because it's the hour of prayer. It's the hour where he typically would have been inside the temple, and yet he's not inside the temple. He's outside of the temple. Not only that, Luke tells us which gate he is. There's lots of gates around the temple, and he was by the beautiful gate, the most beautiful gate. Josephus, who is a Roman Jewish historian at the time, not a believer, he said that this gate was made of Corinthian bronze and it outshone all the other gates, even though those ones would have gold and silver on them. It was the most beautiful gate, which is why it was called the Beautiful Gate. It wasn't an ironic name. These gates are huge. They are beautiful. And the temple was designed to signify the beauty and the pleasure, the treasure of being in the presence of God. God designed the temple as a sign, as a symbol of the beauty and worth of being in his presence. Of course, the temple's not heaven, but it was designed to make people think of it, to make them think of the Garden of Eden, to think of being in the presence of God who made the heavens and the earth and the stars and the galaxy and everything in them. God designed the temple to draw people's attention to the beauty of being with him. And this lame man could not enter the temple. Not simply that he couldn't walk into it because his legs didn't work, but he was actually not allowed inside the temple. The temple, as I said, was designed by God to be a picture of heaven. It was designed to be beautiful, God's special presence. And yet it was a place without any sickness or defect. You were prohibited from going in the temple if you had a sickness. Lepers were unable to enter. There was other things that made you unable to enter as well. For instance, if you had recently touched a dead body, you could not go into the temple. Now, when would you normally touch a dead body? Maybe when one of your loved ones dies and you find them dead, or you're burying them at a funeral. Such people were not allowed to enter into the temple. And you might think, that sounds really cruel. Isn't that the time when a person should need to go into the temple the most? When they're grieving, when they're sick, when they're grieving the death of a loved one? And you have to see the sweetness in this prohibition. Because God is declaring, there shall be no sickness, there shall be no death in my temple. It was a promise he was making to his people about the real and true eternal temple. The heaven of heavens, when earth and heaven are made together, when all of earth is the temple, all of earth is connected to heaven. Heaven and earth are made one when the Lord Jesus returns. And he's saying there will be no sickness allowed there. And to these people who are maybe sick or they were grieving a loved one, this, the fact that they couldn't enter was a promise that when they do get to go into heaven, they'll get to go, but their sickness won't get to come in there with them. This was God's promise to them. This man was unable to walk, unable to enter the temple of the Lord. And so he sat at the beautiful gate daily, asking for the worshipers to give him some money, to give him some alms, because he was unable to work for his own living. And I wonder if you noticed, how did he get there every day? Did he wheel himself in his wheelchair? Did he use a scooter? He was carried there. Do not miss that detail. He was carried there. Doesn't that remind you of the man who was lowered through the roof? Remember, his friends carried him and they climbed up the roof and Jesus is teaching underneath. And his friends loved him so greatly, they opened up a hole in the roof and they lowered him down. The gospel writer makes us notice when that man was healed by Jesus, that he was carried by his friends. It is no accident that Luke tells us that this man was also carried to the temple daily. We're meant to think back of Jesus healing that man as well, the man who was lowered down. And remember, Jesus asked him if he wanted, or Jesus first healed him of his sin. Jesus made this man an illustration. Your sins are forgiven. And that made the Pharisees so angry, remember? And Jesus said, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or rise and walk? And to prove, he says, to prove that he could forgive this man's sins, what did he do? He told the man to rise and walk. So this miracle in the book of Acts is a proof that all that Jesus accomplished is the possession of all who trust in what the apostles wrote, in the word of God, in the Bible completed by the apostles. This similar event teaches the continuation, not so much of the miracles, but a continuation of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, the forgiveness of sins and the newness of life. He promised that that would continue after his ascension into heaven. Let's apply this before we move on. Where do you lay the blame for your own sin? When you sin, or when you think back on your sin, maybe you think about your life early on, your early years, Who do you blame for those sins? When you fall short of God's standards, when you do not walk in his ways, do you think it was my circumstances? It was my parents? Or it's my spouse? My spouse, if I had a different spouse, I would behave differently. And maybe do you go along with what the culture currently says, is that it was your pain and suffering you experienced, it was your trauma you experienced, that's to blame for all of the things you're doing now. Do you blame it on the fact that you have maybe less than other people do? Or do you agree with the Bible that it was your own sin from your own sinful heart? That I am to blame for my own sin. Do you maybe think that you simply need some better advice, better circumstances, or better information? Or do you believe that you need nothing less than the miraculous power of God so that you can walk in his ways? Let's go to our second point, which says this. God doesn't accommodate sin. He cures it. God doesn't accommodate sin. He cures it. Let's read verses 3-7. And our point is what this miracle illustrates. Let's read 3-7. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Notice what the man is asking for. The man is not asking to be able to walk. He's not asking for the miracle of being able to walk. He's asking for alms. He's asking for money, gifts to the poor. And he's not wrong to ask this. He was asking for something to accommodate his disability. The man couldn't earn money for himself because he was unable to walk. He couldn't work, so he's asking for money from people who could work. He was unable to walk, so he's asking for money from people who could walk. And yet Peter, because he loves him, denies his request. No, I'm not going to give you something that will make up for the fact that you can't walk. Instead, I'm going to give you the ability to walk. And after telling him to look at him, and then they lock eyes, Peter says to him, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." It would have been a pretty cruel joke if it were not a command from the Lord God, a miracle given by God to Peter and John. Peter took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. Immediately. None of the nonsense fake miracles that you see today performed by these health and wealth prosperity people. It was instant. It was miraculous. It was a pure demonstration of the power of God. And this miracle, as I was saying before, is not teaching us that all Christians will be healed of their disease. It is a sign. And a sign points to something greater than a sign. If you see a picture of someone, a sign of someone, it is meant to draw your attention to the person. Is greater than the sign. And so what this sign, this miracle is signing is greater. And what is that? It's not teaching that all Christians will be able to heal others or to be able to walk. It is teaching that every Christian will be able to walk in the ways of the Lord. And this was delivered, it was accomplished by Christ and delivered through his apostles in the word of God that was completed by them. We have no indication that this man was lame because of some sin in him. He was born this way, just like the man born blind in John 9. He was lame in order to demonstrate the power of God. His lameness and his healing serve as an object lesson for the salvation which Christ accomplished on the cross. He was once unable to walk, just like every single person is unable to walk in the ways of God. And then he came in contact with Jesus' apostles' ministry, and he was able to walk. Let's apply this. Walking is the favorite metaphor for obeying the Lord. If you see this in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, walking is a favorite metaphor for obeying the Lord. Ephesians 4, it tells us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Ephesians chapter 4, 17, it says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. 1 John 2, verse 6 says this, whoever says he abides in Jesus ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Walking is the perfect and favorite metaphor that the Bible has for obeying God, honoring God. And there are many who want to be forgiven for their sin. They want the consequences of their sin taken care of, but they do not want to be healed of their sin. It would have been very much like this man telling Peter, no, I do not want to walk because then I'd have to work. I would actually rather not be able to walk and you just give me money to accommodate the fact that I can't walk. And that is as silly as a person saying, I would like to be forgiven of my sin, Jesus, but I do not want to be made new. I don't want to walk in God's ways. I don't want you to give me that miraculous ability to walk in a way that pleases the Lord. However, Jesus did not merely die on the cross to remove the consequences of being unable to walk in God's ways. He died, yes, to forgive our sins, but also that we would now be able to walk in God's ways. Is it true for you? Is it your desire to walk in a way that pleases the Lord? And though you stumble and fall, it is still your desire, God, help me walk in your ways. Forgive me and help me to walk in your ways. It takes us to our last point, which is this. Christ died to enable us to walk in newness of life. Let's read verses 8 through 10 to finish the story. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. What is the first thing that this man did? He walked into the temple. He's now able to enter the temple. Not only does he have permission to do this, he also now has the ability. He wants to do this. He enters into the temple. This is a sign. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ makes a person enter the temple. And we see this in Ephesians 2 and 3 and all over. And Peter teaches us this, that those who belong to the Lord are part of the temple of God, the living temple made of living stones, where we experience the presence of God himself. We are now made holy. Christ washes our sin away, and we can now be in the presence of God. And not only can we want that. And this man, his first order of business was to run into the temple. But then what else does he do? He praises God. Did you notice that? And all the people saw him walking and praising God. In fact, Luke repeats that from verse 8. He tells us that it happened and then the people saw it. He's repeating it. He wants us to notice this. This man praised God. We don't know if this man praised God before he was healed. But this sign is to show the result of being saved. Praising God does not make you forgiven. Praising God does not earn your forgiveness. But it does show that you are. It demonstrates it's the fruit of a person who has been forgiven their sins by the Lord God. And this man walks into the temple and he praises God. And when God creates you, recreates you now, as a person who's now been redeemed by trusting in the Lord Jesus, when he now makes you a person who praises God, what he's doing is he's enabling you to do the thing that you were created to do. The thing that nothing else could satisfy you. This is your purpose. This is the reason you were created. Horses were created to run. Birds were created to fly. Fish were created to swim. And we humans were created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And God is now restoring in us the ability to do the thing that we were created to do. But Luke does not just stop at that. That he walked into the temple and he's praising God. Twice in these verses, Luke, who is a physician, I will remind you, repeats that this man not only stood, not only did he walk, but what did he do with his legs? He leapt. He was leaping. Luke repeats that. Luke wants us to notice that, to pay attention to it. He wants us to notice that this man who once was lame for 40 years is now weeping. Not weeping, leaping, sorry. Why? Maybe he's weeping tears of joy as well. But he's leaping, for sure. Why? Well, first of all, again, it demonstrates more and more of the miraculous fact of this miracle. He's once lame and now he's leaping. Not just like cripple walking, he's leaping. It's also an illustration of the man's joy. What is this man doing? He's leaping and leaping for joy. You don't leap for sadness. Now imagine there's a young man who tells you he's about to ask a woman to marry him. He's already asked her father for permission. He said yes. He's able to provide for this woman, and he's going to do it. And actually, just as circumstances are, you can actually see him afar off in the distance do this. Don't try to imagine why, but you got this, okay? You can see this man from a distance. He's proposing to this woman. And so you can see from a distance, he goes down on one knee, and you can see him reach out of his pocket. He pulls out the ring case. He opens it up. He presents it to her. And you can't hear what's going on, but you can only see. And then the next thing you know, he's leaping up in the air. You're not saying, oh, that poor guy, she turned him down. He's leaping for joy. And this man leaping as a response to his healing is a sign of the joy that the Lord gives to those who turn to the Lord Jesus by faith. He restores to us joy, the joy that is only found in knowing and worshiping and loving the Lord, doing what we were called to do. But there's another reason why this word leaping is repeated. It's because of the text that Kevin read for us this morning. Because 700 years before the Lord Jesus came, Isaiah predicted what he would accomplish. Yes, in Isaiah 53, he tells us how he would do that. He would bear our sin. He would be crushed for our sin. He would take our punishment. But in Isaiah 35, so 53 backwards, it tells us what he would accomplish. And one of the things we are told that he would accomplish is this: then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. This was for Luke to remind us, and for the miracle itself to tell us, that what Jesus accomplished with his death is ours, if we trust in what the word of God delivered through his apostles teaches us, that these are our promises purchased by the Lord Jesus, and they are ours. The joy that was that man's is the joy available to everyone who will turn from sin and trust in the Lord Jesus delivered to us by the scriptures. The ability to walk in newness of life is the possession of every single person who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Christ delivered to us through the word of God. The joy in the ability to walk. Now, why is it? Why is it that sometimes we do not want to walk in God's ways? Why is it? Maybe we believe that there's more joy in the old ways. Maybe we believe that there is more joy in the way that the world presents us to live rather than in walking in the ways of the Lord. Maybe we believe that we just couldn't do it. I'm sure that there is someone here, at least, who has trusted in the Lord Jesus and yet who feels so stuck in sin that they feel they just can't. I can't honor God. I can't walk in his ways. But this miracle is the sign to us where God says, yes, you can. Yes, you can. I have promised that you are no longer a slave to sin. I bore your burden. I bore your sin on the cross. And so I have made you free from sin. You can now walk in newness of life. So you can't ever use that excuse, dear Christian. I couldn't obey God. I just wasn't able to. No. Now, with having trusted in Christ, he always gives us the ability to walk in his ways. And when we sin, which we will, he calls us once again to him, to come to him, to confess our sin to him, and trust him once again to pick us up so that we can walk once again in newness of life. If you are not a Christian, if you've not yet trusted in Christ, and maybe you don't want to because you don't want to walk as a child of God. You don't want to be redeemed from sin, and you don't want to be redeemed to become a child of God. I just don't believe you that you're having a lot of joy in that. It's not fulfilling. It's not satisfying. And furthermore, the end is destruction, where there won't even be the ability to pretend you are happy. And maybe there's someone here who isn't trusting in the Lord Jesus. They want to walk in the ways of God, but they think they should do it themselves. They should accomplish it themselves. They should pull up their own bootstraps. They should pull up their socks. They should do it themselves. Friend, you can't. Just like that man was unable to walk, you are unable to walk in the ways of the Lord. You need the Lord Jesus to make you new, to give you a new heart, to forgive you of your sin, and to make you a child of God. And dear Christian, if you are struggling against your sin, remember the promise that this miracle signs and many other scriptures promise clearly. If you have trusted in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And he has not only forgiven your sins, but he has made you alive to walk in newness of life. So walk in his ways. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you have loved us so greatly, not only to accommodate our sin by forgiving it, but also to give us new life, to give us new hearts that desire to walk in your ways and give us the freedom from sin. Lord, you know that sadly we often don't desire that. We are tricked by the lies in our own head or that the world is teaching us, Lord, that it is better, more joy to walk away from you, apart from you. Lord, we confess today that that is not true, that with you there is fullness of life and joy and satisfaction. So Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for the times and ways in which we have not walked in your ways. And I pray, Lord, that you would restore to us that joy of salvation, that you would strengthen weak knees and lift our drooping heads and help us to walk in your ways, not to accomplish salvation, how foolish that would be, but to trust that Christ has accomplished it and that part of that salvation that Christ has accomplished is that we can now walk as your children. Oh Lord, help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.